Good morning. It is a delight and a pleasure to be with you this morning, and thank you for the opportunity for me to bring a message from the Word of God. Just a few brief words of introduction. My wife, Heather, and I have 5 children. We added 1 last year. And I'm not sure if that means that our quiver is full, but our minivan is. And so we are done. As far as I'm concerned, the Lord may have other plans, but that's my family. I've been at Emmaus Bible College for 7 years now in the teacher education department, and what we do is we prepare elementary school teachers, and we help them get a license from the state of Iowa to be able to do that, to teach either in a public school or a private Christian school. We're expanding our program to add secondary education, and so I'm really excited about that. And I love teaching college students. I can't believe it. They pay me to do it. Not very much, but they pay me to do that. And I love it, and I'm glad that the Lord has me at Emmaus. Now, if I'm worth my paycheck and my weight in salt, I do have to promote the college, you know, and so I did bring promotional materials along with me, and I did display them on one of the tables in the foyer. I hope that's okay. I didn't get permission to do that, but I'm assuming that it's okay for me to do that. So they're out there. So please tell my boss that I did do my job and promote the college as instructed to do so. No, I'm glad to do that. Well, it's been 30 years since I graduated from high school. And when I attended Lane Tech High School in Chicago, I had become friends with a young man who, unlike me, was extremely intelligent. You know, the kind of young person who's enrolled in AP courses. In fact, in his senior year, he published a book of poetry and gave me a copy, and I happened to have it with me this morning. Just a bright young man. And although his father was a pastor, he didn't become a believer in Jesus Christ until high school. We were talking on one occasion, and he posed a question about the Bible, one that I had never thought about, and frankly, one for which I did not have an adequate answer. Oh, I tried to answer the question, but I stumbled my way through it. And as I hemmed and hawed and stammered, I could tell that he wasn't buying it. He was just too smart for that kind of extemporaneous response. But should our paths ever cross again this side of heaven, I think I'll be ready for him. Would you like to know the question that he asked me that day? Well, I'm going to tell you whether you want to know or not. It went something like this. Why do Christians need the Old Testament? I don't mean just read it. I want to know, why is it a part of our Bible? Since the gospel message and all instructions needed to live the Christian life are found in the New Testament scriptures, then why do we need the Old? Doesn't the Old, isn't it replaced by the New? It's a really good question, right? How might you respond to that young high schooler who poses that question to you? I think I would begin my answer by reminding him that it was from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus read from, that Jesus quoted, and that Jesus taught. And I would remind him that when writing the New Testament scriptures, it was the Old Testament scriptures that the apostles themselves quoted, alluded to, and commented on. The foundation of all New Testament theology is based in the Hebrew Scriptures, including the gospel of Jesus Christ. In defending the resurrection of corpses, you'll recall that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." To what Scriptures is Paul referring when he says that? Why, it's the Old Testament. Both Moses and the Hebrew prophets foreshadowed and foretold of a day when the Lord's anointed one would give his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. It was in the Hebrew Scriptures that spoke of these things. Isaiah wrote of the Messiah these words, "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He rendered himself as an offering for sin." Paul goes on to say in that same chapter that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, what Scriptures? Job, David, Daniel, and Isaiah all wrote about the divine curse on mankind. But they also spoke of a bodily resurrection one day. And again, it was Isaiah who wrote and gave us details of how the Messiah, though executed alongside criminals, would be buried with the rich and how his life would be prolonged and prosperous. And King David prophesied not of himself, but of the one to come, the Messiah, when he said, "You will not leave the body of your Holy One in the grave, nor will you let his body decay." You see, Christians need the Old Testament because it is the very foundation of all the new. It's estimated that approximately one-third of the combined New Testament Scriptures are either direct quotations or allusions to the Hebrew Bible. Don't you get the sense when reading the New Testament that, "I know I've heard this someplace before"? And the truth is, you probably have if you've read the Hebrew Scriptures. We owe a debt of gratitude to the Jewish people who through the years painstakingly made copies and preserved the Hebrew scrolls for over 1,500 years. Why? So that the apostles could write and compose the New Testament Scriptures under the superintendence of the Spirit of God. They could not have done it without the Hebrew Scriptures. And so the two testaments are not in competition with one another, but they collaborate to provide a revelation of God's mind and will to mankind. And then I might share an illustration with him of how these two testaments work together. When I attended Emmaus, when it was in Oak Park, Illinois, I worked for a jewelry store. And part of my job was to keep the display cases free from dust and fingerprints. And I noticed as I cleaned the cases that the owner of the shop would always take out precious gems, particularly diamonds, and place them on a dark backdrop when he was selling them to a customer. And one day I asked him, "Mr. Ryan, why do you do that?" And he said, "Oh, John, salespeople don't sell diamonds. Diamonds sell themselves." If the customer catches a true glimpse of its beauty And the reason why I take a diamond and I place it on a dark backdrop is so that all the light, the distracting light from around and behind the diamond, will be absorbed into the dark backdrop. And the light will then focus on that diamond. And the facets of that diamond will refract the light to the eye of the customer and make the stone appear all the more beautiful and all the more brilliant and reveal its true beauty. That's what the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, do for the new, for the Savior. When the New Testament and Jesus Christ Himself are placed on that backdrop of the Hebrew Scriptures, it's only then that we see Him in all of His beauty, that we get a fuller, more complete revelation of God's plan of redemption, of His complete plan of redemption. For there in the Hebrew Scriptures, we see in God's plan of redemption shadow pictures that He asked His representatives, the people of Israel, to rehearse and to act out, to be a light to the Gentile world of how He would save the world. And when the Savior is placed on the Hebrew Scriptures, He is revealed to us in brightness and in glory. And we see in full His person and His work. And that's a long answer, but I'd tell it to Him. Now with that in mind, would you open your copy of the Word of God to Leviticus chapter 23 for the next sessions, we will camp out here. We will spend some time in this chapter. And hopefully we will see not simply things that the Jewish people were instructed to do and did as part of their religious ceremony, but God had them do it for a reason. They were acting out for the world to see that one day He would send a Savior who would redeem us from our sins. Leviticus chapter 23. And for time's sake, I think we're just going to read verses 4 through 8. Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 8. Moses writes these words, "These are the Lord's appointed times." We'll talk more about that tonight. "Holy assemblies, which you must proclaim at their appointed time." Do you get the sense that God has a plan and that this plan is not to be deviated from even to the day on which it is to be celebrated, which is to be commemorated? "In the first month of the 14th day of that month at twilight is Passover, an offering to the Lord. Then on the 15th day of the same month will be a festival of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day there will be a holy assembly for you. You must not do any regular work. You must present a gift to the Lord for 7 days, and the 7th day is a holy assembly. You must not do any regular work." Now would you turn to Exodus 31, since this morning the text has been read from Exodus 12. Maybe we should skip Exodus and go to Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, let's do that. There are so many texts that comment on this. Let's, for time's sake, go to Deuteronomy 16, okay? And thank you this morning for reading the text from Exodus. Deuteronomy 16. Preacher, make up your mind. Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll read verses 5 through 7. Moses again writes, this time to the new generation who are about to go into the land. And he writes, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in that month He brought you out of Egypt by night. You must sacrifice the Passover animal from the flock or the herd to the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to locate His name. You must not eat any yeast with it. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast, symbolic of affliction, for you came out of Egypt hurriedly. You must do this so that you will remember for the rest of your life the day that you came out of Egypt. And then verses 5 through 7. Skip down to verse 5. You may not sacrifice the Passover in just any of your villages that the Lord is giving to you, but you must sacrifice it in the evening in the place where He chooses to locate His name at sunset, the time of day you came out of Egypt. You must cook and eat it in the place the Lord your God chooses, and then you may return the next morning to your tents. The Lord, when He gave these instructions to the nation, had not yet revealed to them that Jerusalem would be that place, the location of His temple, where the Passover lambs were to be sacrificed. He did foreshadow it in Genesis 22 when He told Abraham to take your son, your only son, and go to a place that I will show you. And that place ended up being the mountains of Moriah, where He asked him to sacrifice His son. Of course, the Lord intervened. Abraham prophetically made a statement that God Himself will provide when Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham just wasn't talking about immediate relief, immediate provision. He was talking about eventual provision. And this place, someday, God will provide for Himself, for the sins of the world, His Passover lamb. Speaking of the Messiah. Of course, it wasn't until King David's time that David conquered the city and renamed it Jerusalem, and he was told that his son Solomon would build the temple just north of the city of David on Mount Moriah. The Hebrew name Moriah literally means the place where Yahweh will be our teacher. You see, God set that place aside. It was a place where He would give object lessons, not just to the people of Israel, but He would use the people of Israel to conduct these object lessons to the world. God would provide for Himself a Passover lamb, where He would reveal His grand plan of redemption. Now, the very first Passover was celebrated some 3,500 years ago in Egypt. And though the Passover feast is celebrated annually, even to this day, it will be later in the month, early in April this year, I checked last night. In reality, there was one and only one Passover. All subsequent observances really are memorials to that one event in history. And that memorial is meant to be a reminder of God's command to sacrifice a lamb, a male lamb, without defect, and to apply its blood to the doorposts and to the lentil, which, by the way, speaks to us, foreshadows the shape of a cross. And when done in faith, that family would be spared the judgment of God. They would be redeemed. They would be passed over. And after they followed those instructions, they were to take that lamb in whole, and they were to roast it. They were to put it on a steak. And it was to have a cross beam. Again, foreshadowing someday how God's Passover lamb would be sacrificed. And they were to roast it. God clearly designed the Passover event and all the details of it in Egypt to be rehearsed annually in Jerusalem at the temple, at the place He would show the nation. Now, Jewish tradition tells us that of the seven feasts, No other feast generated as much messianic expectation and fervor as did the events surrounding the Passover. People were excitable because they would say one to another as they made their way to the city of Jerusalem on their pilgrimage, "This could be the year that Messiah comes." And it generated fervor among the people of Israel. And that is why the religious leadership could not arrest Jesus Christ in the crowds. There was too much messianic fervor. That is why Roman authorities like Pontius Pilate would double and sometimes triple the amount of guards in the city to prevent any kind of public uprisings. There was so much messianic hope and expectation at this time of Passover. According to God's calendar, Passover must be celebrated in the spring of the year, on the 14th day of the first month, the month of Abib. But actually, preparations for these festivities actually began on the 10th day, and that was read to us this morning by that wonderful young lady in Exodus chapter 12. It was the 10th day that they were to begin preparations. According to Exodus 12, God outlined specific instructions for each family to prepare. They were to select a one-year-old male lamb in its prime, one without defect. They were to separate it from the flock. They were to bring it into their home. And there were two reasons why they were to do this. They were to do it, number one, so that it would give the family time to examine the lamb. They had 4 days, every family member, to examine that lamb to make sure that it was, in fact, one without defect. But there was another reason why they were to bring that lamb into their home and, in essence, make it part of their family. This would allow the family to become emotionally attached to that lamb. And on the 14th day, when they were to slaughter this cuddly family pet, it would deeply impress upon them the nature of a substitutionary sacrifice. An innocent one was to die in their stead, in their place. You can imagine how that tore at the kid's heart, as they not only had to slay that lamb, but to eat its flesh, their new cuddly pet. A couple years back, my family celebrated my daughter's 6th birthday. And so in preparation for the event, I took Lauren to the local Hobby Lobby and had her pick out a piñata. And of all the piñatas rightfully displayed in the shop, she chose this ugly, multicolored donkey. And she held it with her on the car ride all the way home. We get home and I announced to her that we were now going to take the bags of candy, we were going to fill the piñata with this candy so that when her friends came to the party, they could take the bat and smash the piñata open and candy would fly everywhere and they could grab the candy and take as much as they wanted. And with a horrified look in her eyes and on her face, she clutched that donkey to her chest and said, "No, not my piñata. No one will hurt my piñata." I said, "Lauren, but what about the candy?" "Well, we can just put it in bags and give everybody one." And that ugly piñata is still hanging in her bedroom. The Apostle Paul reminds us of the costly nature of Jesus' sacrificial death for us when he declared, "For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold," we can add IRAs, annuities, retirement accounts. It's not these things, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. According to Jewish tradition, not only would the families begin their preparations for Passover on the 10th day, but so would the temple, so would the high priest. On that morning, the high priest would make, as normal, the morning sacrifice at 9 o'clock in the morning. But after that morning sacrifice, this day would be different from every other day. Hundreds of Levites would leave the Temple Mount, and they would line the street called Tyropion, which led to the north gate in the city, the Damascus Gate. They would stand on either side. They would stand shoulder to shoulder facing each other, and they would create a parade route. And then the high priest and his entourage would make their way from the Temple Mount down that Tyropian street, out the north gate, and they would turn and go south to the city of Bethlehem, where all the temple sacrificial animals were bred, groomed, and kept for sacrifice. He would go down there, and he would select his and the nation's Passover lamb, one without defect. He would then bring that lamb back. Meanwhile, the Levites were waiting for him with their palm branches. And as he came in that north gate in the city of Jerusalem, and as he made his way parading that lamb, the nation's lamb, they would begin to wave their palm branches. And they would chant Psalm 118, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And as he made his way to the Temple Mount, they would begin to make this chant. And citizens and visitors in the city, when they heard this, they would grab their palm branches, rush to the Tyropian street, and they would join in the chorus as the high priest made his way. There, he would stake that lamb for 4 days on the Temple Mount. And that lamb was to be examined by all, because it had to be one without defect. You know, things went down a little differently the year Jesus was crucified outside the city walls. This happened on Sunday, what we would call Sunday, the triumphal entry day. And I imagine, though the gospel writers don't tell us this is how it happened, it gives us some details, but Messianic Jewish teachers believe that this is what happened. Instead of the high priest walking through that gate, the Levites were waiting. But instead of the high priest and the lamb, Jesus rode into the city on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. And he already, John tells us, there was already a group of his disciples, more than the 12, that had met Jesus outside of the city. And as he came down the Mount of Olives, riding on that donkey, a group of his disciples had already begun the parade, shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." And instead of the high priest coming through that gate, it was Jesus that day, the triumphal entry day. And as he came in, already his disciples were shouting. And so perhaps the Levites thought, "Hey, here comes the high priest. Let's start shouting." And they began shouting. And then the city folk came and rushed and started shouting. And that's why the New Testament scriptures tell us one of the Pharisees in the crowd told Jesus, when they were doing this, "Shut your disciples up! Stop them from saying this! This was not meant for him. This was meant for the high priest and the lamb." Jesus said, "Even if they did shut up or be silenced, the rocks themselves would cry out. Nothing in human history could stop this event from happening. This is according to God's calendar, God's timing." Where did Jesus go? Every day of the Passion Week, you find him at the Temple Mount. Why is Jesus at the Temple Mount? Like the Passover lamb staked on the Temple Mount, Why is Jesus at the Temple Mount every day that last week? Because he is being examined by every religious and political group, one after the other. They throw questions at him, trying to trick him, trying to trap him, trying to defile him. None are successful. None are successful. Even on the day where he stands before Pilate and he's being judged by the Roman authorities, what does Pilate say? What is his estimation of Jesus? He says, "I find no fault in him. He is God's perfect Passover lamb, one without defect. None can find fault with him. He's perfect in every way." Jesus is our lamb. The gospel writers tell us that while Jesus was standing before Pilate, being judged, being evaluated, up on the Temple Mount at the same time, and Jewish tradition tells us these details, the high priest would bind the nation's Passover lamb, and he would say, "I find no fault in it." That day, you know the events well. Jesus is eventually led out of the city. There he is bound, nailed to a cross. And time is quickly passing, so let me just conclude with this. There Jesus, we know from the scriptures, dies a death for us. He sheds his blood. And before he chooses to yield up his spirit, John 19 tells us he knew it was the right time. He said, "It is finished," at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The very same time that Jesus is pronouncing that his work of redemption is done, the high priest is up on the Temple Mount and he is making a similar pronouncement. After he slays the lamb, he says, "I thirst." The high priest is handed a drink. He takes a drink and he pronounces to the nation, "It is finished." That's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. After he gave himself for us, he says, "I thirst." He takes a drink. He yields up his spirit. But before he does that, he says, "It is finished." It's a beautiful picture that Jesus is not only our Passover lamb, but he also at the very same time is our great high priest. He is both one and the same, serving as our substitutionary sacrifice there on the cross of Calvary, and he is functioning as our high priest, making an offering to his Father on our behalf. Oh, the riches and the wisdom of God's redemptive plan. There are so many other deep truths that we can find in the Scripture that shed light on the beauty and the incredible nature of God's plan of redemption. And so let me just close by saying, let's reflect on these things and let's rejoice in these truths. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never applied his blood as your Passover lamb, you need to do that to escape the wrath of God, the judgment of God that will one day come. God has made a provision for our sins to be washed away, and he did it through his Son. Take Jesus as your Passover lamb. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the riches of your word, the depth therein, the beautiful pictures of redemption that you asked your people, the nation of Israel, to rehearse year after year, to foreshadow what you would do one day outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And today we look back on that event we look back on something that is accomplished. Salvation has been provided in Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in that. And we praise you for it. And we pray for those who may have never trusted in Christ. Help them to think about these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.